you've not been with us of late, we are going through the book of Revelation. We are finishing up the third chapter today. And so, one last look, if you would, join me there in the third chapter, the book of Revelation, the third chapter. And our verse will be verse 22, the last verse of the chapter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if we could, let's bow again for just a moment and ask the Lord's help and blessing on this portion of His Word. Lord, we are mindful of Your promise about the Helper, that He would come, and when He comes, He would bear witness of You. And He'd teach us, He who is the Spirit of Truth, would reveal and unclose to us and uncover to us the things concerning the Christ of God. We pray today for such help, and we ask that You'd be among us, O Lord, to strengthen, to quicken, to open the eye, to open the ear. And we pray this, O Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen. We come this morning to this final verse of chapter 3, but it's also the final verse of the first major division of the book of Revelation. Now, we spoke about these divisions as far back as March the 3rd, and I'm sure you remember that crystal clearly. But just in case, let me remind you that what we said there was that the book of Revelation can be broken into four pieces, and each piece is its own revelation of Christ. The first is the revelation of the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus to and in His church. And so He is seen, if you will, on the earth. This is John's experience. I turned and I beheld seven lampstands, and there in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. And so he goes from this for the next three chapters. The next division deals with, in chapter 4, Lord willing, we'll get there next week. We're sailing, we're soaring with John into the heavenly places, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed there, at the right hand of God in the heavens, judging and ruling and governing all things. And as things happen there, then they transpire here. The third section is there towards the end. It starts in somewhere around chapter 17 as He rises then to judgment at the end of the age. And we see the Son of God there. It's a revelation of Jesus with His adversaries and ruling and reigning over them. And then finally, of course, we have the revelation of Jesus with His victorious church in the New Jerusalem. And each one of these sections is to be, and I hope to be, for us all encouraging. So again, we say, as we come to this final verse of this first section, we have the picture of Jesus in His church. And though you might be anxious to soar into the heavens with John in chapter 4, I'm anxious that we do not fail to see the Lord here. And so we have this last look here of, and sort of a summary of where we've been and what we've seen. Now, as we've been in these chapters here, 1 and 2 and 3, we've talked a lot about the churches there in Asia Minor. We've talked about their failures. We've talked about their successes. And we've talked a lot about the society in which those churches existed and carried on their ministry and their life. And we talked about the pressures that were brought on the churches by those societies. And we need to remember that these churches, and their stories are just a backdrop against which the glory of the Lord is revealed. Now, let's make that more pertinent. It's like our own lives, right? And we need to see Jesus, as we just sang this. And we need to see him in our problems, and we need to see him in our successes. We need to commit one to him. We need to be grateful to him for the other and not lose ourselves in the midst of just living. How easy that is to do. You know how easy that is to do, don't you? Just lose yourself. And then one day you wake up and say, am I not supposed to be a Christian? Wait a minute. Does not Jesus have bearing upon all that I should be doing and thinking and acting? And this is something that is as relevant to us as it was to them. And so we do. We want to see Jesus in these things. And so he asked the question with verse 22, what is the Spirit saying to the churches? For that's what we will find he'll be saying to us. Now, I'd like to just share some of those answers, not all of them, because this book goes on and on and on, and the stories go on and on, the revelation goes on and on. But what is he saying to us? Do we have some sort of glimpse at this? And I'd just like to put it to you in the terms of verses that you're familiar with. And the first one will be this. What is the Spirit saying to the church? Just this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what the first disciples discovered in the earthly ministry of our Lord? They then found to be true at and after Pentecost. I mean, he'd ascended from their presence. They'd watched him ascend bodily into heaven. Then they thought, now what? And then for 10 days they sought the Lord, and the day of Pentecost comes in power and glory, and the church has new direction. And as they walked in that, they discovered that he is in spirit with them. And as he was in the days of his earthly ministry, so they found him to be still. He is the same. Now, here in the book of Revelation, which is penned near the close of the first century, some guesstimates around the year 95, I don't know. You may have an alternate theory, but it was written late, clear towards the end. So you've had decades that have kind of rolled along in the experience of the first church. And what they're finding is that there is no variation. There is no shifting shadow with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. If he had glory then, he has glory now. If he exercised power then, he exercises power still. And then as you look at these churches and their stories, and then you see Jesus in them, what does it prove? We suggest some things to you. It proves this. It proves that the Lord is still faithful to his church, still faithful to his people. Look at chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll just have reason to kind of go back and forth here and there and pick up our thoughts as we try to trace out these ideas here. But the Lord is faithful. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says to the church there in Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, this is a real act of kindness to our Lord, from our Lord to this church. Some of them might grumble over the thought that, wait a minute, why is an hour of testing coming? What is this that's about to descend upon the inhabitants of the world? The whole earth, it says here. Those who dwell upon the earth. If his power is the same now as it was then, why does he not just stop this? And that answer to that, you will have to ask and raise up with him. There are reasons given in the scripture, probably not to satisfy entirely our earthly curiosity. But the Lord, in his wisdom, permits certain things to go on. In that perfect wisdom, certain things happen. And in that wisdom, he tests, and tests come. And we know that to be so. Now, what he is saying to this church that had held on for dear life to him, he says, I will keep you. I will keep you from that hour of testing. I will support you. I will strengthen you. Now, isn't that the experience of the church down the ages? We live in a world where forest fires come. We live in a world where earthquakes rumble around for a while. We live in a world of floods and disasters and illnesses and all kinds of things. These are the first things. But we live in the world filled with first things. And as a consequence, you've seen power bases shift. You've seen nations come. You've seen kingdoms rise. You've seen them go. You've seen kingdoms fall. Ah, what do you see in the church, though? Does she not yet stand? Is she not still a living entity in this world? The only kingdom that is like this. And we bless God for this, that he has been faithful to his people. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The experience of these churches proves that the Lord Jesus is patient. Chapter 2 and verse 20. He says to the church in Thyatira, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Listen, I gave her time to repent. Now that, he goes on to say, well, she doesn't want to. She's not used this time wisely, but is this not something of the kindness of our Lord that he has exercised great patience? Patience was talked about this morning, the ability to abide under something. You can look at it this way. It's the ability to suffer for a long time. And that's why sometimes patience is called what? Long suffering. Now, let me say, I've puzzled over how to express this, and I'm going to give you two synonyms and pose them against each other. And Lebeth, put your hands over your ears. His long suffering is limitless, but it is not boundless. It's limitless with the perfection of God, but it is not boundless in its exercise toward the sons of men. He will put a limit to his own limitless patience, and he will say, that far and no more. And he is saying here to Jezebel, I've given her sufficient time. If you go back and recall in our discussion who this Jezebel was, and especially who she was in history, and how someone has risen up like her, the Lord likens this false teacher to this Jezebel, and he says, and she's been in this church, and I've endured and endured and suffered this to go on in my church. It just pictures for us that our Lord Jesus is patient. The next thing, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is loving. Chapter 3, verse 19. This famous verse, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You can look at first face value at the church who was at Laodicea, and what Jesus said to this church, and you could say, he's washing his hands of her. And that's almost how it reads when he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth, right? And we spent some time with that illustration. But what he is saying to them is, I say such things to those whom I love because there is in my heart the ability to reclaim them, to awaken them, to alert them to the danger that they're in spiritually, and to bring them back. In essence, he is saying, I'm being to you a good and faithful shepherd. You're right there on the edge of the cliff. Shall I just let you go and just fall? Or shall I bring you back? What do you think is the act of love? And our Lord says, those who I love, I reprove and I discipline. Now, I think another thing that stands out for us here in this section, and this will be a preface to the next one, is what John says in his gospel. And I'm thinking of the second chapter when he is mulling over this ability of Jesus to read individuals. And John says this. It's an interesting statement. He said, our Lord on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Listen, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will that hold true? Obviously, it will. He knows what's in man. He can read us like a book, can't he? And so we see him going from church to church, and we see him almost sitting down in the fellowship and the congregational meetings, and he's listening, and he's tasting, and he's seeing what's going on, and he reads what's in our hearts, what's in our minds, what's in our thoughts. And with that as sort of the backdrop, let's go to our next statement, which is this. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And here you have in these chapters, as you look at Jesus in his church, you see the Son of God reading men, looking into the hearts of men, looking at an entire congregation, if you will, taking the temperature. And we may think one thing, and we may look at things as they are outwardly, but the Lord knows the essence of the situation, doesn't he? And he looks into the heart. It's really evident in his assessment of these seven churches that we've been through. Our Lord can discern. Our Lord's perspective is different than ours, isn't it? For instance, let's just go through these churches quickly. What do you remember about Ephesus? Well, this is the group that tested everything. This was the group that was diligent in their doctrinal approach to all things. This is the people that would assess what was going on in this new teacher that had come by, and they would say, he doesn't measure up. This was the group that proved every person that wanted to come and stand in the pulpit, are they evangelical? Are they orthodox? Do they hold to the true doctrine? And they would test these people, and they'd run them through rigorously, and they proved those that were false, and the Lord commends them for this. And we would say, now there's a group that stands. They stand for the truth. What did our Lord say? You've fallen. It's a terrible thing to say. You have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen, and what had they fallen from? Doctrinal purity? Oh no. They had fallen from their first love. Now, what is the great commandment, and what's the second commandment like unto it? The great commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that covers the first table of the law. The first four commandments have to deal with our relationship to God. And Jesus sums it up and says, love him. Love him with all that you are and all that you have. The next table that has to do with our relationship to man, there's commandment starts with what? Number 5 and 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They deal with how we relate to one another, our fellow individual. What's the summation of all that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Somewhere in there, in all this testing and proving, Ephesus had been oh so diligent, but they had begun to slip, and the Lord says, you've fallen. We would look at that church and say, now that's the church that really stands. And Jesus would look at it and says, you need to repent because you've fallen. Smyrna, let's go up the road. Here's a church that's experiencing tribulation and poverty. We would say, we would kind of cluck our tongues and say, oh, poor things. What does Jesus say? You are rich. Because he knows this, that there are true riches. I like what we heard this morning at 10 again. What's the real value of money? Just look to whom God gives it. Okay. Some of the greatest scoundrels on the planet. But he lets his people kind of walk around, sometimes not having two coins to rub together in their pocket. But there's other kinds of riches. And Jesus gives it to the church there in Smyrna. And he makes his assessment of them you are rich. And I just think when you read something like that and you realize that the Lord does not see as man sees, then we need to say, oh God, open my eyes, that I might value things aright, that I might see things aright, that I might perceive the reality of things as they really are. Pergamum, we're going north again. This is the church of concessions. They had someone in their midst, and they were thinking, you know, we've got to sort of get along with society. We've got to join in and do this and do that, and well, we would say, well, they're just fitting in with their culture. They're just dining in the. They know that there's nothing to an idol, so they go to the temple and they participate in this and that, and they are making the church, the faith of the fathers is being made sort of a facelift with something modern and something appropriate to the times. The Lord looks at them and says, what? Your problem is as old as Balaam. You're entertaining a heresy that is ancient. This putting a stumbling block before my servants. Eat things sacrificed to idols, commit acts of immorality. You're not modern, you're ancient. It's an old, old, old problem. And so, again, we see he sees things different than we do. Thyatira. This was the church that was tolerant. This was just the opposite of Ephesus. And in our day, we might say, now that group is loving. They are very spiritually minded because they will embrace everybody. This is the group of which Jesus says, now you've got someone in your midst like a Jezebel. This is absolutely deadly and perilous to your spirit. Sardis. This was the church that had the name that was alive. You remember? And we would look at that church and say, oh, to be like him. In fact, that's the current modern, this is the current trend in at least American Christianity. And I think it's jumped over the pond a little bit too. We find some model that works and we want to be just like them. Well, if men like a stage and lights and loud music on Saturday night, we'll give it to them on Sunday too. And it worked for this church and that church, and so we'll pattern ourselves after those churches. They have a name that they're alive. It's the first church of what's with it now. Jesus looks at them and says, what? You're dead. You're dead. The Philadelphia, we'd look at them and say, well, these are the guys that are weak. Indeed, the Lord chooses the weak things, the small things, the things that are not, the things that are poor. And we'd look at Philadelphia and say, man, you know, I don't know what to say about that church. They have a little power, but there's not much going on there. And Jesus looks at this church and says, I've set before you a door that no man can shut. There's an open door. I hold the key. And so I put this open door before you. Laodicea, finally. This is the bunch. They said this of themselves. We become wealthy. We are rich. We have need of nothing. And again, you might look at that with a little bit of longing and say, well, that's kind of nice for a church to be so situated. Jesus looks at it and says, what? Well, if only you knew that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, let me ask you this question. Whose opinion is it that matters? Who do we want to impress? Who do we want to please? Let me ask the question back up and put it in this form. With whom do we have to do? The Scripture says, he is the one with whom we have to do. When he is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, again, as we've heard from 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, then, and men are crying out to the mountains and the hills, fallen us, and men are saying, oh, if only we had this or that or the other. The church are those, that's proper, who say, we have tried to be faithful to what God has said to us in Christ. It is he who is our judge. We will stand before him. This is the impetus behind not building with wood and hay and stubble, but with what? Gold and silver and precious stones, things like that. Things that can endure the fire. Things that you put them in the fire, they just get better instead of just reduced to ash. The church has trouble with this herself from time to time. And this is why the church needs to be called back. Always. Whose opinion matters? With whom do we have to do? Oh Lord, may we see as you see, and may we believe as you declare. He says this to be the truth, we choose to believe it. He reveals this to be the case, we choose to accept it. We want to hear his voice. However that voice might say to us, repent, believe, turn. And so this is the only sane, I think, sane position. Now, the third point that we want to make. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Let's have this as a final one, the final thought. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Would you agree with that? As we have read these verses, and if you've seen Jesus as John saw him, and he's told to write what you see, he writes what he sees, what impression does that leave upon our spirit? When his face is like the sun shining in its strength, his voice is like the sound of mighty waters, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. When John, the beloved apostle, sees him, he falls at his feet as a dead man. What do you think? Does this majestic Christ have authority? And he said, before his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now let's track this thought in these few verses here of these chapters. He has the authority to command his people. This is an important point to notice. Because he commands five of the seven churches to turn. He says to five of these churches out of seven, repent. Everyone but Smyrna and Philadelphia has this word given to them. Repent. Turn from the course. He spells out for them what is wrong, and he gives it to them to turn from that. He shows them what is amiss, the things that displease him, the things... How about this? I have a few things against you. It's the word that a gentleman would use if he is displeased about something. He is holding himself back, but he wants it to be known that something is amiss. I have a few things against you. And so he commands them to repent. He can command the church. And this is full of hope, and we pray for this in the second verse of chapter 3. He can command a church to wake up. We need him to do this again, to say to us, wake up. Maybe we should pray it this way. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and give us ears to hear the call of God when he issues it to his people. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. That is a command from the Lord. It's no less than your parents coming in to you in the morning, and you're sitting there slumbering in your loving that pillow, and they says, get up, sweetie. Wake up. It's time to go to school. So we don't do that this summer. It's time to go to camp. It's time to go this, time to go there. And it'll cycle back around. It'll be time to go to school. Or your wife says to you guys, get up. It's time to go to work. Or your husband says to you ladies, get up. It's time to make pancakes. Whatever it is, it's that command to awaken. And how we need the Lord to say this again. He has the authority to command this of his people. He has the authority to tell us something else. Chapter 3, verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold. Now this is sweet. I advise this to you. Buy it, and I didn't lay enough emphasis on this last week, from me. Not from your pastor, not from the director of the Sunday school department, not from your Sunday school teachers. You don't buy it from the Christian bookstore. You don't get this at Christian radio or Christian TV. Buy this from me. What is the Lord saying there? This is a command to pray. How else do you do business? How else do you supply what is lacking in your faith? How else do you increase your understanding? How else do you and I get from God more of what we must have if we're going to stand before Him? We pray. We pray to Him. We buy this from me, Jesus says. It is a command. And let's just say this, saints. The prayer life that everybody talks about and writes these books about and just says, oh, just a few more minutes with Jesus, this is not some great option to the church. It's a command. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to buy from Him, and Jesus has that authority. Secondly, He has the authority to judge. This is a startling, maybe even alarming truth, but it comes out here, and we dare not negate this. In verse 22 of chapter 2, He says about this Jezebel, I'm going to cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And there's the continuation of the patience looking for the response. I've told you to repent, and I've given you this time to repent, and there's going to come some trouble unless this happens. There's always this call to repent and always this promise. But look at verse 23. This speaks of her children. These are those who have bought into or bitten into this false teaching, hook, line, and sinker. Her children, I will kill them. Now, I won't make much of this. He says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. Now, he had done this in Corinth, had he not? Paul noticed this. A number of you are sick. Some of you sleep because of your misbehavior in spiritual things, in holy things, and trampling under their feet the courts of the living God, if you will. And the Lord had taken action here and there. He has this authority to judge within the ranks of His own people. He is the king of a kingdom. He's not the king of a club. This is not membership in some civic organization. It's a kingdom. And the king has the right then to act as he will. Finally, he has authority to promise. And I've written these things down just to read to you all the promises that Jesus makes to the overcomers. Now, I was mulling over how any man can say, I'll promise this and I'll promise that. But here's the man, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, who will make good His word. And even from time to time, Israel would come together and some prophet would stand up or some spokesman and say, now you see what's happened? You see how not one good word has fallen to the ground? You see as how God has fulfilled His promise? And then you hear the Lord Jesus saying what about the promises of God? Not one jot? Not one tittle. This is the stroke over a T through a T or the dot over an I. Not any of it shall go unfulfilled. It all must take place. Heaven and earth can pass away. His word will not. It will be done. Let God be found true and every man else be found a liar. But here is one who has promised great things and He has the authority to promise such. Listen. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And that's just good right there. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And he who overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And to the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You should sit down and take the troubles at some point and just write all this out on a piece of paper. I did this last night. And you start writing these things out and your weak little spirit just begins to soar. And you think, this is what God is going to do for us in Christ. This is what he's going to do to his people who overcome. This is promise upon promise and upon promise. They're rich and they're full and they're almost beyond description. Let me revise that statement. They are beyond description. You can state it, but we have no sense of the concept of the glory that attends these weighty statements. And it's all for the overcomer. He has the authority in his church to make them something of what they are not now. I think we can say this. As you read these promises and you see him who makes it, you realize it's the last things that are important to him. These first things, these temporary things, pain, sorrow, suffering. And he's been in the body, so he knows what pain, sorrow, and suffering is. This loss that we've experienced, he knows what loss is. All of it that wrings the human breast. The Son of Man has tasted all of it that we might in him rest. But he says to us, with all these promises, and they are yea and amen in him, that it's the last things that matter. Now these first things, you're going to suffer a little bit, he says to some. You're going to be persecuted, he says to others. You'll be put in prison, he says to some. Some of you are going to your execution, he says to others. Don't worry about that. You just be faithful all the way to the last breath. And then it's the last things. You'll come into the last things and you'll see this feast I've set before you. You see this grandeur that I've prepared for my people. You will witness the things that are essential. It will be just as Paul said. The glory that is upon us will just so outweigh these momentary light afflictions and the continuation of the glory. On and on and on. And we'll say, oh, we suffered so little and he's rewarded us so much. We've sacrificed so precious little, and he's done for us so glorious much. And we may very well say the half was not told. Just like the Queen of Just like the Queen of Sheba did. I don't need it. You keep your seat. Anyway, saints, I hope that as we see these things, we read about church and church and church and society and society and society. I pray that what we see is our Lord Jesus who promises and urges, commands, compels, draws, woos, loves his people and is faithful to them as he was faithful unto death. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation. And Lord, we take a little stab at it and we speak a few words here and we utter a few statements there and we realize, Lord, we've just started to scratch the surface. We have just touched the hem of your ways, Lord. The fringes are there. We've forced our way through the crowd a bit. Maybe we've touched a little of this. Maybe it's done us some good. Maybe we've felt some virtue flowing into us. For those things, we give you thanks. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us and brace us up and stand us up like men that we might go on with John to see glories that are yet to be revealed, wonders to be manifest to the church, to the people of God. We might see Christ high and lifted up as really as we see him lowly and humbly walking among his people. Grant us that vision, Lord, that great sight. And again, may these wonderful chapters do us good, and we is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.